Amen. Again, thank you for having me here to preach God's word. And it's humbling as we sing and as we, you know, are ascribing worth to God. It's just humbling to think of him and all that he has done for us and allowing me to actually open the Bible and try to communicate it to you is humbling as well. So let me pray before we get started and then we'll jump right into the text, okay? Our Heavenly Father, I am just thankful, God, that you have given us your word, and I pray that, God, through your Holy Spirit, you would impress upon hearts your truth. God, I pray that you would help us to live these truths, and God, I pray that you would just be the focus of our lives, and that through this message, that lives would be changed. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I will say this, that as I got ready for this Sunday, and we're in Matthew chapter number 5, if you want to go ahead and turn your Bibles to Matthew chapter number 5, we're still looking at the Beatitudes, and as I prepared for this message, you know, some of you may listen to this and say, yeah, I know that, yeah, I understand that's what that verse means, and yeah, I get that, but as I read through this, and as I allow God through his word to work in my heart, I was just amazed that on the surface, a rendering of what we would read and perhaps go through very quickly is not always what it seems. And we've seen that in the past couple of Beatitudes. This is Jesus preaching a sermon, the Sermon on the Mount, to a group of people, and he is expounding one of the greatest sermons that you or I will ever read in our entire lives. And he has a multitude of people, his disciples are listening to him, and he opens his mouth in verse 2, and he taught them. And so I pray that God, through his inerrant word, will inspire your hearts to live this truth out through his inerrant, inspired, and infallible word. In our last discussions, we've looked at a couple of these. We looked at verse 3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And we saw that that meant blessed are those, or happy are those, who are spiritually destitute, who recognize that they have nothing in and of themselves that are good, and they are without God, spiritually bankrupt. In verse number 4, the Bible says, blessed, or happy are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. And we looked what that phrase mourn and comforted, those phrases meant. Today what I'm going to do is I'm going to go through three of these in 5, 6, and 7, and we're just going to unfold and unravel these. And I pray that God again will speak to your heart as he has mine. Let's look at the first one. In Matthew chapter number 5 and verse 5, the Bible says, blessed or happy. This again is the key to heavenly happiness. Not earthly happiness, but heavenly happiness. Blessed are the meek. Now I want you to underline that word meek, because we're going to look at that in great detail. Happy are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Some of your translations may translate that word meek as gentle. But here in this verse it says, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. You know, as I read that, I thought to myself, the world equates weakness with meekness, don't they? In fact, in the dictionary, if you were to look up the term meek or meekness, it's literally defined as a lack of strength. The world would say the meek would be the last to inherit the earth. They would say the meek are the ones who are the weaker individuals. You know, and I must say, as we look at our artist's rendering of Jesus, you may get that impression too. Think to yourselves a picture of Jesus you've seen painted. You see this usually light-skinned individual who has long locks of hair, just very attractive to the eye, which is counterintuitive to Isaiah, who says that he had no form or comeliness that we should be attracted to him. Jesus was not an attractive person. If you were to see these, the average painting of Jesus, he's got long locks of hair. Usually he's leaning over the bow of a ship in a long flowing robe. He looks very good, muscular. And so from our artist's rendering, you may get the impression that Jesus is meek and mild. And he has soft, dull eyes, long lashes. You know, I think to myself as I take a look at those pictures, that is what we're trying to be, isn't it? But what Jesus meant when he said meek, he was referring to something far different than that which our American minds understand. Our society today says, happy are the powerful, right? Happy are the strong. Happy are the top dogs because they're going to get planet Earth. They have it now. But then Jesus, preaching to a crowd of people, says, blessed, happy are those who are meek. Again, the dictionary would describe meek as not strong, lacking spirit, which shows how far we've actually come in changing the definition of this biblical word. You know, if you were to go back into the ancient Greek world at the time of Christ when writers were writing, you would see the word meek used for several things. I found this interesting. They used the word for a fire that's in a fireplace. When controlled, that fire would bring warmth. But when out of control, what happens with fires? Destruction, right? Greek writers also use the same Greek word to refer to the wind. Just the right amount of wind is soothing, isn't it? Whenever we're outside, if it's hot outside. Out of control, what happens? The wind becomes a hurricane. Damaging, destructive. The Greek world also, during the time of Jesus, referred to this word, same word in our text, meek, for medicine. The right dosage, as we think of medicine, brings about healing, a cure. An overdose results in what? It results in death. It results in damage, destruction. So it's easy to see how far we've come today in our English translations using in the meaning of the word meek. Let's redefine meek today by using the New Testament in light of this New Testament word. And I mentioned before, meekness is also translated in some of your Bibles as gentle or gentleness. But on the surface, ladies and gentlemen, we lose the gravity of this word meekness. Meekness, as one philosopher said, is the right amount of power used at the right time in the right amount and for the right result. Meekness then, ladies and gentlemen, is power under control. If you're writing in your Bibles, if you're taking notes, and you've got that word underlined, or if you're writing in the margins, or you're taking notes, write down in the notes in the margin, power under control, because that is exactly what meekness is. And Jesus said, happy are those who have power that's under control. What I want to do for just a moment is mine from Scripture, four verses, and ask ourselves some questions. Before we begin those verses, question number one is this. How do you respond and how do I respond when I'm confronted with truth? Now, we're talking about meekness, power under control. This word meek is going to appear in James chapter 1 and verse 21. Listen to this. James says, receive, take the word in, he says, receive with meekness the engrafted word. How do I respond when I'm confronted with truth? You know, we have choices in life, ladies and gentlemen, every day. And if you've been saved for any amount of time, you know what God's Word says for some basic principles. Whenever it comes to sin and dealing with those issues, you as a human being have every capability and all the power in you to sin and to commit sin, right? But you also have the power within you to obey God's word. So how do you respond when confronted with truth? James says respond with meekness, the engrafted word. The second question is this. How do I respond to unbelievers in life? Listen to what 1 Peter 3:15 says. Peter says, "Be ready always to give an answer to every man that asks you a reason with meekness." Peter here in that text is addressing believers who are suffering at the hands of unbelievers. And Peter says, be ready to give an answer for every unbeliever that asks you a question or questions your faith. He says, be ready to give that answer with meekness, with gentleness, with power under control. This is not grabbing an unbeliever by the nape of the neck and clubbing them, condemning them to eternal hellfire should they persist in denying Jesus. It's not becoming cocky in our faith. It's not becoming we are better than unbelievers. We are up here. Ladies and gentlemen, if you were saved by God's grace, you are a sinner saved by grace. And so God is saying here, how do you deal with unbelievers? Well, you should deal with them with meekness. It's an understanding that the power within us is Jesus Himself, the Holy Spirit of God, and we're to lovingly approach unbelievers. Question number three, and these are hard to get through, because as I read these questions, my heart is just continually flooded with conviction. Question number three is this: how do I respond to someone caught in sin? Listen to what Galatians 6:1 says. Restore a brother, restore a family member in the faith, in the spirit of meekness. But Paul doesn't stop there when he's addressing this church. He goes on to say, keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. How do we deal with believers that are in sin? You know, Paul didn't say, brethren, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, club them over the head with the Bible. Be as mean as you can to that person. He said this, restore such a one in a spirit of meekness. Wow, that's revolutionary, isn't it? We are so quick. You know, whenever we see somebody who has fallen into sin, we are just so quick to maybe talk about them. We are so quick to maybe go right to them and just tell them how wrong they are, tell them how bad they are. God says, you're to restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. Question number four. This is probably the toughest, I believe. How do I respond to those who are wrong? To people that are wrong, and you know they're wrong, and you're right. Not in a proud way, but you know what they're saying is wrong, what they're doing is wrong, what they're doing to you is wrong. More specifically, this is getting personal right here. Listen to what Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24. He says this, and he's commanding this preacher here at Ephesus. He's saying, the Lord's bondservant must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient when wronged, with meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. You know, it's one thing to back down when we're wrong. That's humility. Just admit it. Go cower down at home or in a corner somewhere, you were wrong. Admitting that and overcoming that and moving on in life, that's humility. It's another thing entirely, ladies and gentlemen, to back down when you know that you are right. You know what you are doing and what you're saying is correct and you're walking with Jesus. That is meekness. Power under control. And I'll have to say, you know, when we're wronged, it's so difficult. As Paul said, with meekness, correcting those who are in opposition. There's so many illustrations of my own life, I believe, that I could give. I'm not going to go into great detail, but I remember just this past week, April came in, and I was very disgruntled. The cable company had sent a bill, and many of you have been in the same boat when your bill goes up, and it's already went up one other time in the past year, and now your bill is nearly doubled, and you're just getting internet service, which is pretty vital to live, you know, if you're if you got a job where you need internet service or you just want some basic functions of the internet. So I called the cable company, and needless to say, I didn't handle it with meekness. I wasn't yelling and I wasn't, you know, screaming at the person, but you know, it was just not good. I mean, we've got a lot of tools in our toolbox, I think, that we could just easily just throw out there, you know, our position and things that we could do from a legal standpoint and stuff. And my wife's always like, why do you say those things? And I repented after I read this. I thought, man, I was wrong. And so, I didn't handle that with meekness, and don't do that. Like, don't call your cable company. You got the power to yell, but don't do it. That's what I'm saying. You're probably glad there's only four questions, and so am I, so let's move on. One writer said this, and we're going to summarize this beatitude. He said this: to be meek is to lose the urge to get back at someone or something. To be meek, one author wrote, is to be finished with me. We have this propensity as sinners to just unload, don't we? We have this propensity as sinners to tout our position, to tout our authority. God said don't do that. He said happy are the meek, those that take those things and bridle them. Happy are the meek, happy are the gentle, Jesus said. Number two, look at the next verse. Verse number 6 says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Jesus said, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Understand, he's preaching to a group of people who don't eat like we eat, who didn't eat like we eat. We as Americans have a fast food place on every corner. We've got restaurants all over the place. We've got food at home. We've got grocery stores. These people, if I were in this crowd and I kind of try to put myself in their sandals, and I'm hearing Jesus say, happy are those who are hungry and who are thirsty, because that's the first thing you're going to hear come out of his mouth, and you're not going to process the rest of it. This is strange. Have you ever heard the term hangry? Has anybody heard that term? Hangry. When you're hungry and angry, you're hangry. How many people have ever gotten hangry? Man, or just ill. Yeah. When you get hungry, the last thing that you are is happy, right? It's very difficult. If you've ever fasted for any amount of time, that is a spiritual conditioning exercise in your life, to fast. Because our minds are connected to our stomachs. Some of you are probably thinking right now, if he goes 45 minutes today, I'm going to get hangry by the end of this sermon. It's not a 45-minute sermon, I can assure you of that. But Jesus is kind of out of place when he says, blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. Happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. This beatitude here asks two basic questions. Number one, asking us as believers, asking this crowd, what are you hungry for? Because he goes on to say, happy are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. What are we hungry for in our own lives? And the second question is this: how badly do we want it? How badly do we want what we're hungry and thirsty for? I read this, that Aristotle, a philosopher, wrote of a time when one of his disciples came to him and said, you have wisdom that astounds. I want that kind of wisdom desperately. And so Aristotle says, follow me, and he heads to this pool, and the guy kind of looked at him weird, but he knew how wise Aristotle was, so he walks down in the pool. Aristotle turns around, grabs the guy by the back of the neck, and he holds him underwater for about a minute, and the guy's thrashing around, you can imagine. And he pulls the guy up, and the guy's just looking at him like, what are you doing to me? And Aristotle said this. He said, young man, what did you want more than anything else when you were under the water? And the guy said, breath. I needed to breathe air. And Aristotle said, if you want wisdom with that same intensity, then you're going to find it. How badly do we want God's righteousness? We want to be righteous. And you can go back to that verse, and you can take out the last part of the phrase righteousness, and you can just, last couple of parts, and you can just put right. We want to be right with God, don't we? You know, what we do as human beings is we ask God, when it comes to righteousness, we ask Him for a slice, don't we? Just give us a slice, God, of righteousness. And I understand that when we're saved, God's righteousness is imputed to us. But I'm talking about hungering and thirsting for God's righteousness, to be like Jesus. We ask Him for just a piece, don't we? When we get up in the morning, we just say, God, I want to be a little bit more like You today. What Jesus here is saying, He's not saying that at all. He's saying, blessed are you who are famished for righteousness. Blessed are you who are starving to be right with God. Blessed are you, happy are you who are thirsting with an unquenchable thirst to be like Jesus. And by the way, this means that you have to be filled this way, continually filled. One meal doesn't take care of hunger, does it? One drink doesn't slack thirst. That's why we don't just listen to one sermon per year. That's why we don't just come to church twice a year. You might remember the last meal. Maybe it was Easter, last Sunday, Thanksgiving, Christmas. For me, it was Easter. My mom, I love my mom. Her cooking is the greatest on the planet. And Thanksgiving, Easter, Christmas, gorging on a meal that she prepares. You know, you have to struggle to push yourself away from the table. And you think to yourself, whenever you eat that way, what do you think to yourself? I will never eat again, right? And what are you doing later on that night? You are digging in the fridge for leftovers. Why is that? Are we a glutton because we have to go back and eat some more because we're hungry? No, you're proving that you're alive. It's living people that get hungry. It's people that are alive that get hungry. And when we're spiritually alive, you know what happens? Hunger surfaces over and over again. A hunger for God, a thirst for God surfaces. Now, what I want to do is just give in this verse a brief grammatical lesson. And I'm not fluent in Koine Greek. I'm not fluent in the original languages, but I want to try to convey to you what I've seen other authors say in regards to this text in the original language. I know grammatical lessons sound exciting, but stay with me. The verbs hunger and thirst in this verse, usually elsewhere, would be followed by a different kind of word or case, which would mean to be hungry for a piece of, or to be satisfied, your thirst to be satisfied with a drink of. So normally, if you ever see the word thirst or hunger, it's going to be followed by something that means you're just hungry for a piece of that bread, or hungry for a temporary drink. But this phrase here is amazing, as this is unearthed, is unusual, because it's followed by a different term in the Greek. And as a result, what that does is it sheds light on the original literal meaning. Jesus says, happy are those who aren't hungry for a slice of bread, but are hungry for the whole loaf. Happy are those who don't just want one glass of water, but the whole pitcher of water. Happy are those who want all of God's righteousness, who are so hungry for God that with all of themselves, they pursue all of Him. Jesus says those who have this kind of hunger and that kind of thirst will be satisfied. And this asks the question, how deep is our appetite for God? How deep is our thirst for Him and His Word? Number three, the last beatitude we're going to look at is this. Verse number 7, blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Let's spend a moment just correcting a couple of incorrect, errant views of this verse. One view is this. One view of the meaning of this verse is that by showing mercy to others, we'll receive mercy from them. By showing mercy to other people, we'll receive mercy from them. But if we hold to this view, we're in for a rude awakening, aren't we? Do you remember Jesus in the Garden of Gethsemane? This servant's ear got sliced off. Remember that? And what did Jesus do? He picked it up and he put it back on. He was showing mercy to that servant. But the Romans still crucified him. Remember Jesus, out of mercy, he fed, he wept over, and he taught the entire Jewish nation? Matthew chapter 27, the masses still scream for his life. Crucify him. He was showing mercy, even to the cross. Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. They don't know what they're doing. God, forgive them. He was showing mercy. What happened? They still killed him, didn't they? Receiving mercy for showing mercy cannot be the meaning of this verse. Ladies and gentlemen, as I mentioned before, in life you will be wronged. Somebody is going to say something about you. Somebody is going to do something to you. You are going to be wronged. And just because you show someone mercy, which you should, does not mean that they're going to show mercy in return. They may continue to sin against you. They may continue to talk about you. They may continue to do things to you. So that's a wrong view, that by just showing mercy, we'll receive mercy. That's not what that verse is saying. The second wrong view, and I think this is probably a little more important. Another wrong view is that if you try to translate this verse this way, the wrong view is this, is that by showing mercy to others, God will show mercy to you. By showing mercy to other people, by doing good things for other people, by being merciful to other people, God is going to show mercy to you. I think this wrong view is, again, far more dangerous than the first. The view here at face value that we've just talked about may look right, but it's contradicting Scripture. As you compare Scripture with Scripture, you find that mercy, just like grace, is never earned. Grace is God giving us something that we don't deserve. Mercy is something that God is withholding from us that we do deserve. Grace is a free gift of God. Mercy is a free gift of God. If you're here without Jesus this morning, God not killing you right now and sending you to hell is being merciful. If you're here this morning and someone has done you wrong by you withholding, as we talked about earlier, with meekness, by you withholding, that is called mercy. And you are giving that as a free gift. Just God gives us mercy as a free gift. Let's try to translate the Beatitude in a way that we can understand kind of the phraseology of what God is exactly communicating here. Let's look at it this way. One author said this, literally, this verse is saying, happy are those who show mercy, motivated by the fact that they are still receiving mercy, and will ultimately receive mercy from God. Happy are those who show mercy, motivated by the fact that they are receiving and will ultimately receive mercy from God. In other words, showing mercy to others is not a condition to receive mercy from God. It's proof, ladies and gentlemen, that we have in fact received it. And as a result, that's the way we act. God is merciful to us. Now that we've gotten kind of past that interpretation, to whom is Jesus referring when he says, happy are the merciful? Who does he have in mind? This word mercy is it's difficult to understand. You can trace this word mercy back to the Hebrew word tzedakah, which is almost untranslatable. One writer said that this word could be understood in this way, and I think this is a proper rendering of this Old Testament word. He said this, you see a person and have the ability by God's grace to crawl into their skin and see through their eyes and see their lives as they live it, to understand their hurt, to feel their anguish. That is the Hebrew chakad, that is mercy. Then, because you were able to see, you were also able to care for that individual. We would render it this way, though, in our human minds. Happy are those who have other people caring for them. Happy are those who are being served, right? We love to be served. We love other people meeting our needs at every beck and call. But that's not what God is saying. He's saying, blessed are, happy are the merciful. Happy are those who are caring. They shall receive mercy. Again, our human minds distort and pollute the meaning of the text. You know, we say happy are those who are powerful, the politicians, those who have influence. Happy are those who have a position. Happy are those who are wealthy. Happy are those who are stars. Happy are those people who have everything, who have the resources, who have the money. We've looked at those three P's: power, popularity, prosperity. Jesus reverses this whole thing and he says, if you want to be happy, don't have other people bowing you your feet. You care, you feel for, you emphasize with other people, and then you will discover in that caring, in that feeling, in that emphasizing, empathizing, true happiness. That's what he's saying. Wow. That's the opposite of what I read. In my own human mind and in my human flesh, when I read through these, I just think, okay, I want to be happy. How can I be happy? And you read through this like it's the pill to prosperity. And Jesus, what he does through his inerrant and infallible word is he turns that thing over on its head and he says, reverse your thinking. You were to be meek. You were to be hungry. You were to be caring. I know when I go through premarital counseling, I can listen to people. I listen to what they say. I listen to them in the counseling room. And you know, just trying to correct thinking is very difficult. And when you start presenting these things, I know that some people will give verbal assent and say, yeah, I'm willing to do that. But are you really? Are you willing to just totally die to self and live to Jesus and live to Christ? Are you willing to be meek? Are you willing to be hungry? Are you willing to be merciful? You know, when we think of these things, let me conclude. When we think of these things, meekness. You can go back to verse 5, meekness, meek. As I mentioned before, there are occasions this week that I in my flesh could have withheld the power of my tongue, of my mind, of my position. I could have kept it under control, but didn't. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. When I scan from last Sunday to this Sunday, I love preaching, but it's very difficult in preparation because I sit there and I think, you know, just like in you know, if I were to preach on marriage, I would be thinking I'm an utter failure. When I prepare my own heart to stand up and deliver these things, I think I'm a failure. When I scan from last Sunday to this Sunday, I'm convicted through this text how little I biblically hungered and thirsted after righteousness, being right with God. Mercy, caring. There are times where even at my spiritual best, I lack in true caring for people the way that Jesus wants me to care for people. Sometimes we do it out of duty, don't we? Because we are in our human natures, are in the flesh. So how do we do it? That's the question, and that's what I want to conclude with. How in the world do we do this? Do we apply this to our lives? And I'm sure that some of these people listening to Jesus were saying, how do I apply this to my life? Ladies and gentlemen, it is impossible apart from God's Holy Spirit to interject and apply this text to your life, to be meek, to actually hunger and thirst after righteousness, and to be caring. It is impossible. there's a certain flower, or it's a lily, it looks like, with a flower on it that floats on the ocean. I believe it's in the west. If you were to go way out west in the Pacific, I believe it's way out there. It might be in an island area, but nonetheless, one marine biologist, I found this interesting, he studied this plant. He couldn't figure out for the life of him how that through hurricanes and waves that plant survived. So he decided he was going to study the plant, and he took meticulous methods, and he began to study this plant, this lily that sat upon the ocean. And so what he did, he decided to put on some scuba gear, and he dove down into the ocean. He went down several feet, 10, 20, 30, 40 feet. He followed the root of this plant down, and what he noticed was as he got to the bottom, this thing had this very organized, God-given system of roots that embedded and implanted itself into a rock, a giant rock. And when he got down 10, 20, 30, 40 feet, this guy was down in silence. When he got to the top, waves crashing down on this flower. When he went back down, silence, peace, serenity. So the question is, how in the world does that plant make it through the storms, through the hurricanes, through the wind and the waves? That plant makes it by being lodged in a rock, right? To be meek, to truly hunger and thirst for righteousness. Ladies and gentlemen, we're just like that plant without a root up on top of the water. Pretty soon it's going to sink. But when our root, when our whole being is lodged in the solid rock, the rock of Jesus Christ, waves up here, the hurricanes and the storms, down here, peace, serenity. God is that rock. And that's how we do it. Impossible on our own. But through Jesus Christ, through His Holy Spirit, through our Heavenly Father, meekness, hunger, and mercy and caring like this is possible. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank You so much for Your Word. God, how You've convicted my heart. Lord, I thank You. But Lord, God, don't let me stop just this week with this text. Help me, God, by Your grace, through Your Son, to live this continually in my life. Please, God, help me. You have given us and preserved for us this supernatural thing called Your Word. God, help us to live by it. As we fall to confess sin and to repent of that sin, not turning back, help us, God, to lodge our roots in Jesus Christ. For Your glory and for His name's sake, in Jesus' name, amen.